come to our God in prayer and ask for his blessing now upon his word. Our gracious and heavenly Father, how thankful we are that we might be able to gather here on this Lord's Day that you have provided for us, a day of rest and gladness. We pray that you would grant to us, O Lord, a delight and an eagerness, that our hearts would already be stirred within us. And may we not come merely out of a duty, but with a joy and an eagerness. Lord, whatever frame of mind we might be today, we pray for the working of your Spirit to draw us into your presence today, that your Spirit might make our prayers acceptable to you, and that he might fill our hearts with praise, that we might hear your word with new ears. Bless your word to us now, and bless your servant as well in the proclamation of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, our scripture reading is from the Gospel of Luke. Once again, we'll be looking at another chapter there, this time Luke 17. So I encourage you to turn to that. Luke 17, that's found on page 1206 of the Pew Bible. And our scripture reading will be from verses 1 to 6. And this will also be our text for this morning. Luke chapter 17 and verses 1 to 6. Hear now the reading of God's holy word. Then he said to the disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you, saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." And the apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." So the Lord said, "If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." And that concludes the reading of God's holy word. May he bless that in our hearing this morning. I'll encourage you to have your Bibles open before you to Luke 17 and verses 1 to 6. That will be our text for this morning. Luke 17, verses 1 to 6. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, are you a forgiving person? Do you have the faith to forgive? Or are you the kind of person who causes others to sin? Are you a stumbling block to others? Well, that's what Jesus deals with here. He's just finished giving a parable of Lazarus and the rich man about heaven and hell. He warned them about the reality, as he's speaking to the Pharisees, he's warning them about the reality of the eternity of hell, and that they would consider the value of their own souls before it was too late. Now he tells the disciples of what he demands. And in this passage, he tells them not to give offense in verses 1 and 2, or to take offense in verses 3 and 4, but to forgive by faith in verses 5 and 6. These are warnings, and they're serious. They're also impossible for anyone to fulfill, which is why we need grace. And so hear God's word this morning from Luke 17, verses 1 to 6, under the theme, forgiveness and faith. And we'll look at this with 2 points. First of all, the difficult demands. And secondly, the essential request. So those points again, the difficult demands. And secondly, the essential request. So first of all, the difficult demands. Jesus starts out with a warning not to become a stumbling block. We see that in verses 1 and 2. He says, it's impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Now, as we read this, we see that Jesus really is a realist. We saw that when we looked at Luke 13 last week, and the words that he said to those who were concerned about the Galileans who had their blood mingle with the sacrifices because Pilate had sent an army in, and Jesus said, do you think that they were any worse sinners because they died this way? And he says, no, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So that's a general comment. When it comes to sin, Jesus was enough of a realist to know that in a fallen world, people will always be tempted. He knew from his own experience that temptation comes. Even if you're not tempted by anything in the world outside of you, you're still tempted from what's within, in your own hearts. We all deal with the inner sinful nature, which we're constantly called to put to death. But woe to us if we're the ones who are doing the tempting, especially if we tempt the children of God. Now, the word that Jesus uses here for offense in the New King James, and if you have the ESV translation, it would be the word translated as temptation. It refers to that which is a stumbling block. And it's from the Greek word skandalon. It's used in a similar way, like in Romans 14, verse 13, in the area of Christian liberty, where the Apostle Paul writes, let us be resolved not to put a stumbling block or cause to fall in our brother's way. Or in 1 John 2, verse 10 says, he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause of stumbling in him. So here Jesus clearly is speaking about something that causes people to fall down spiritually or to lead them astray into sin. Now, how does that happen? Well, we do it whenever we make our Christianity false and unlovely before the world. It's like the story of a minister and a wife who were doing a tour in Europe, and they befriended the tour guide, and they sought to bring the gospel to him, and he responded with the words, are you someone like Jimmy Baker? And he was saying that, of course, in jest, because the world knows the stories of the Jimmy and the Tammy Bakers who have brought untold damage by their sensuality and callous lifestyle, all in the name of Christianity. After all, this is what Nathan said to David after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba and killed Uriah the Hittite. He said, because of this deed, you have done what? You've blasphemed the name of God. But this doesn't have to just be the big names that cause this. We discredit the faith by our inconsistencies of temper. We do this when we have a complaining spirit that causes others to be discontent. We do this by speaking evil words that can destroy someone's reputation. We do this when we join others in some juicy gossip where there's bad news going around and we're just eager to hear all of that. We do it by carrying on with an argument to the point where it provokes an angry response. We do it by enticing someone to commit sexual sin by sharing pornography with them. We do this when we keep pressing a friend to have another drink and to have another one and another one. We do this when we boast in our own accomplishments and achievements in a way that makes other people jealous or envious. We do this in front of our own kids when we teach them bad habits, whether it's crude language and insult people behind their backs or use polite and positive speech. We're always teaching our children how to speak and how to act. If you lace your language with phrases like, oh my God, or some other profanity, this inevitably teaches them that it's okay to talk like that. Now, of course, everyone has their own responsibilities to conduct themselves, but woe to us if we're making it easier for them to sin or making it harder for them to be godly. So we have to interpret this very carefully. Tempting people is a very grave sin, especially if people we tempt happen to be less mature, spiritually speaking. Now, Jesus uses this word, little ones, and that really could describe any of his disciples, really. But it is a word that applies specifically to someone who is young or new to the faith. New believers are vulnerable. So this is a very deeply searching truth that Jesus is bringing forth. It's a strong warning about the great sinfulness of putting stumbling blocks in the souls, in the way of souls of others. They're called to repent, but woe to us if we cause a little one to fall. Jesus said it would be better for us to die a violent death by drowning with a heavy millstone around our neck. That's not a very pretty picture, is it? It's the meek and mild, lowly of heart, the master and savior of souls. He's the one who said this. Better, he said, for that horror to have happened to someone rather than have that same person who has caused one of Jesus' little ones to sin because a more terrible woe is going to happen to him. Leading little ones to sin is a great... Leading God's children is a very great sin. Consider all the moral and financial scandals that have corrupted the name of Christ. Wouldn't it have been better if these things never happened? And indeed, if that person had died by their own downfall? That's why we need to pray for our own office bearers, that God would protect them. We also must be vigilant ourselves. We often have to ask ourselves whether we're doing good or harm in the world. We cannot live to ourselves if we're Christians. There are many eyes on us. People do notice us and can tell whether or not we're contradicting the truth and living by what we believe. As that one old writer put it, let us endeavor to make our religion beautiful in the eyes of men and to adorn the doctrine of Christ in all things. Let us strive daily to lay aside every weight and the sin which most easily besets us, and so to live that men can find no fault in us except concerning the law of our God. Let us watch jealously over our tempers and tongues in the discharge of our social duties. Anything is better than doing harm to souls. And he concludes with these words. He says, the cross of Christ will always bring offense. Let us not increase that offense by carelessly living our daily lives. While closely linked to this demand of not causing others to stumble into sin is the responsibility of helping those who fall. Verse 3 says, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. The sequence is important here. First, we are called to take heed to ourselves. That's what it says. Why is it that people fall into sin? Well, it's because they don't take heed to themselves. You know, we think of the Apostle Peter. Why he fell, why he denied the Lord 3 times. Why did that happen? Well, it's because he didn't take heed to himself. He thought he could do it all on his own. He didn't need the Lord. He didn't seek God. So we are to take heed to ourselves. Watch, lest you're growing in self-confidence and not doing what the Lord is telling you. Watch, lest you are neglecting prayer. Watch for every sign of spiritual declension. Watch for any backslidings. And if it's there, deal with it. Nip it in the bud. Then Jesus says that there is a need to be courageous. There's a need to be courageous and to deal with our brother or our sister in the Lord who has stumbled into sin. There's a right way and there's a wrong way to confront sin. We need to go to another courageously, not timidly, willing to say what needs to be said, no matter what the cost. We also need to go gently, not judgmentally, demonstrating the tender mercy of Christ. We need to go to one another humbly, not proudly, having already confessed our own great sins. And we need to go to one another affectionately. We need to go to one another prayerfully, not impulsively, asking the Lord to be glorified in a moment of reconciliation. But we do not need to go to one, but we do rather need to go to one another. A sin needs to be called a sin. And it needs to lead to the way of repentance. The question is, do we care enough for brothers or a sister to do that in a compassionate and a Christ-like way? Now, attached with that is what it says in verse 4, the responsibility of that. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you, saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Sadly, some have taken that word if in the saying, if he repents, to mean that here is an absolute qualification for forgiveness, as if to absolve yourself of any forgiveness in your own heart if a person doesn't ever repent. Now, but that's really contrary to what Jesus is saying or what he himself lived. He himself forgave his enemies. He did that when he was on the cross. Surely Jesus wants us to have a forgiving heart towards someone who has done us wrong, even before we have the opportunity to offer to them formal forgiveness. Certainly he doesn't want us to be holding on to grudges, even when we have been greatly harmed. We need to have a disposition of forgiveness. So then what does Jesus mean when he says, if? Listen to J.C. Ryle. He says, it doubtless cannot mean that we are not to forgive men unless they do repent. At that rate, there would be much bitterness constantly kept alive. But it does mean that when there is no repentance or regret of an injury done, there can be no renewal of cordial friendship or complete reconciliation between man and man. You see, what Jesus has here is the ideal situation where everything goes the way that we had hoped and prayed for. A rebuke was brought forth that brought the process of reconciliation. Although a sin was committed, true repentance came forth. Now it is time to forgive. And to forgive, we must. How many times? Up to 7 times a day, if necessary. Now, of course, this does raise some questions, like, how can someone really be repentant if they have to repent over and over? What about Matthew 18? What about accountability? What about church discipline? What about their accountability to others? These are legitimate questions, and the Bible speaks to them in other places. But this is where Jesus is telling us to forgive and to be forgiving. This doesn't deny the need for people to be held accountable for their actions, nor does it deny that it is a proper place for justice and to hold up people for being responsible. There's a need to rebuild trust. All that's necessary. But Jesus wants us to have a heart of forgiveness. And when we have that heart of Christ, we're able to forgive and to forgive again. The person who hasn't learned to bear and forbear, to put up with much and look over much, is not born by the Spirit. We need to heed what Jesus said in Matthew 5. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. How about you today, who doesn't know the pride and haughty spirit and self-importance that takes offense and determines never to forgive that offense? How many people go to the Lord's table and even profess to love the gospel, but who are fired up the minute there is the least appearance of what they call offensive behavior, while at the same time fighting and quarreling themselves? How many fight with everyone around them, forgetting that their own quarrelsome spirit is the spark that ignites the flame? One thing is sure. An unforgiving and quarrelsome spirit is a sure sign of an unregenerate heart. God's word says, for where there is envy, strife, and division among you, are you not carnal? Are you not carnal? And behaving like mere men? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3. We need the soul-searching and soul-healing work of forgiveness. However many times someone comes to you and says that they're sorry, we are to forgive. For has not God forgiven you? Has not God forgiven you countless times? Isn't His grace and mercy limitless? Well, you can see at this point, this is why the disciples interrupt Jesus. He had laid terrible responsibilities upon them, and the apostles reeled under that impact of that demand. And we understand this. It's hard to be a good example and not to lead someone else astray. It's hard to confront someone in sin. It's hard to forgive a person who has done something wrong against you. What Jesus said is beyond our ability. That brings us to what we see here secondly. And that is the essential request. Verse 5, and the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. Now this has to be numbered with a few of the very wisest things that the disciples said during Jesus' ministry, other than claiming that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. This has got to be one of the top. They asked for the right thing. They didn't ask for more courage and compassion to confront their own sin and other people's sins. They didn't ask for more patience with others who are difficult to love. They needed all these things and more. What they needed more than anything else was more faith. Faith in the Lord's great power. Faith in the Lord's great promises. Faith in the leading of the Father. Faith in the grace of Jesus. Faith in the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, faith is a gift. Faith for life's challenges is a gift. Like the humble prayer of the man who had a son with a demon that the disciples could not cast out. You remember that story? We looked at it some Sundays ago. And he said to Jesus, "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief." The Old Testament is filled with stories of people of faith who had an ability to forgive. They were forgivers. People of faith are forgivers. For example, Abraham, the father of the righteous by faith, was like this. When the herdsmen of Lot came to quarrel with the herdsmen of Abraham, he did not quarrel with them, but calmly gave Lot his choice. Abraham's faith fostered a forgiving spirit. Joseph, a man full of faith, forgave his brothers who sold him to slavery. And David stood over a sleeping Saul as his own friends urged him to kill him. He'd done so much harm to him. He spared Saul's life because he trusted God. If a man or a woman is truly great in faith, they will be gentle and forgiving. They will enter a rest that gives them a calm spirit, which keeps them from seeking revenge and readily extending that forgiveness. If we have trouble forgiving, then we need faith. We need to trust to believe that God is in control, that he is at work. We need to believe that he loves us and accepts us just the way that we are. We need to believe that he will take care of us. We need to pray that he would give us grace. It's a very beautiful story about this in a book, a true story. It's entitled The War to End All Wars. It's by Ernest Gordon. It's a true story of POWs in the infamous concentration camp, or the infamous camp rather, not a concentration camp, but a POW camp on the River Kwai. It's a real life account of a group of captured soldiers going through this horrible time of being treated so poorly and horribly by their captors, the Japanese. But they came to faith in Jesus Christ. And one of the most moving parts of this true account is how these soldiers came to forgive their captors, the Japanese. They had learned to love their enemies, to pray for them, even though they treated them so poorly. The words of Jesus on the cross gave them the courage to be forgiving. When Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." They discovered this newfound forgiveness on Good Friday at one of the church services that was held in that camp under the hot, humid sun. In the words of Ernest Gordon, "I recognize that it was not an easy thing to call that figure on the cross, Lord. I heard again the words, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.'" This he had said to his enemies, but what was I to say for mine? I could not say what he had said, for he was innocent, where I was not. Humbly, I had to ask, "Forgive me and my enemies, for we know not what we do. What gave them that ability to do that? Well, they got this by faith. They found it at the cross, where we ourselves have been forgiven, if we also believe. If we believe this, the wrongs that have been against us, then we can forgive our fellow sinners for all the wrong things they do to us. For we all have done wrong things to one another. That's why Jesus said, if you have faith like a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled out by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it will obey you. At least in this passage, he didn't tell us to move mountains. That's what he says in Mark's gospel, as you may remember. For assuredly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that these things are true, he will be able to do that, whatever he says. That might seem like an intimidating example. Yet it's an illustration that is very, very powerful. What he means is that even one little tree, like a mulberry tree, is beyond our ability. Mulberry tree is a tree that has many deep roots. It's very difficult to pull out of the ground. The power doesn't come from us. And what he's saying is that this tree, which the rabbis thought to be established in the ground sometimes as long as 600 years, it has the power to come out. Nothing's impossible for God. So in the same way, a person's bitterness, their ill temper, a deep-seated hatred, an inability to forgive that is deep within the heart of someone who has these things, it can be uprooted with God's strength. The power doesn't come from us. There's no magical healing here as if we can wave the wand and everything will be fine. It takes faith. Faith as a mustard seed, which is small and insignificant. But when it grows, it has the power of God to heal. Faith enables us to resist the temptation to destroy because we trust in a powerful God. Or like Jesus said on another occasion, with men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Now, is that true of you? Do you have this ability to uproot deep-seated hatred? Not on your own. Not on your own. You need it from the Lord. The story is told of a Zulu chief in South Africa whose wife became a Christian, and when he heard that, the chief was enraged. He told his wife she could never, ever go back to that evangelistic meeting that was taking place. But she was so drawn to the truth that she decided to go back and hear the gospel. When the chief found out where his wife had gone, he went to find her. In a rage, he dragged her out of the village and beat her and left her for dead. But he later wondered if she had survived, so he went to find her, and she was still alive, gasping for air. So he said scoffingly, "Ah, what can this Jesus do for you now?" And she replied, very gently and quietly, "He helps me to forgive you." Yes, Christ is the person who will help you forgive. Put your faith in him and his work on the cross. Amen. Let's come to our God in prayer. Our gracious Father, thank you for your word to us today. And we thank you for this passage which lays before us demands that are very difficult and yet necessary. And yet we see here how your word also equips us. Grant to us, Lord, an increase in our own faith to trust in you. Help us, we pray, and forgive us our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.